Welcome to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a weekly roundtable discussion of events and issues facing the church and culture today. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Diocese of Colorado Springs and the Catholic Radio Network. And now, here's your host, Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.
Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Bishop Sheridan. Welcome to the program. Today I'm visiting with Father Mitch Pacwa, of the priest of the Society of Jesus, a Jesuit, and well known to anyone who watches EWTN. Father Pacwa hosts two programs on EWTN, the Eternal Word Television Network, The Threshold of Hope, and EWTN Live. So welcome, Father Pacwa. You're here.
Thank you.
You're here to, we're actually sitting here in the midst of the third annual Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference, at which you will be speaking shortly. So Father Mitch is kind of doing double duty today. He's going to give his own presentation to the men who are gathered here, but has very kindly taken time to come with us on Catholic Radio today.
Well, it's my honor. I like radio. It's a lot of fun to do it.
Well, thank you for being here. You know, I have a particular love for the Jesuits. I don't want to say I was raised by the Jesuits, but I went to a Jesuit high school in St. Louis. Got a couple of
which one?
St. Louis University.
St.
High
Louis.
School. Oh yeah, when I was that age, that was it. Now there are two Jesuit high schools,
yes,
in St. Louis, and received a couple of degrees from St. Louis University as a theological student there. So I have many fond memories of many wonderful Jesuits who taught me. So many of them I'm seeing now are going to God. It shows how old I'm getting and all of us are getting.
I think that has more to do with how old they're getting.
Well, that's right. That's right. So again, thanks, Father Mitch, for being here. Now you give talks at a number of conferences like this around the country.
Oh, I do. I do.
Yeah. I'm always interested to know any particular stories, accounts that you have, perhaps in speaking with men at these conferences and even individually, how these things affect their lives.
I'd say there's been a very interesting new trend over the last very few years, or the less than 5 years. And that is that the conferences tend to be getting smaller. This one here is very large. But nationwide, the conferences are getting smaller.
Why is that?
Well, back in the 80s and 90s, when the conferences really began to take off, they were usually addressing issues that were neglected in the parishes. For instance, there were a lot of Marian conferences in the 80s and 90s when Marian theology was not talked about at the parish level very much. And then there were Eucharistic conferences, and it was the same phenomenon, talking about the real presence, about the sacrificial nature of the Mass, about Eucharistic adoration and devotion was neglected. And today, I think the waning of the conferences is actually a sign of greater health in the church, because people are getting so much of this in their parishes nowadays. You know, I think that in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, we were still going through the post-Vatican II crisis.
Right.
And people were experimenting, thinking that maybe if we put new emphases on social justice and a variety of other concerns, that this would be much more appealing. But people needed basic catechesis, and the conferences became a place to catechize, especially those who were growing up in the 70s, 80s, and 90s and didn't get much catechism. And so they were making up for lost time by learning the Catholicism. Otherwise, many of them were tempted to go to non-denominational churches and to mega churches, mm-hmm. etc., in order to be, as they would say, to be fed. The conferences were a place to be fed. As a matter of fact, I mentioned the 80s and 90s. I shouldn't neglect to mention the conferences that went on in the 70s among the charismatics and the marriage encounter people.
Oh, yes.
You know, those were very important conferences. But it opened up to wider audiences when they became Marian conferences and Eucharistic conferences. Mm-hmm. Then what I've seen only in the last decade is the development of men's conferences. And men's conferences are something that is very powerful. I spoke just a few weeks ago at one in Massachusetts, in a small city of Massachusetts. And it's the same kind of enthusiasm that we see at this conference here. The men, you know, are able to discuss a variety of concerns that it seems easier to discuss as men. Oftentimes, I've noticed this at the conferences, especially apologetics conferences, that women are much more interested in the growth of spirituality and in family issues, whereas men tend to be more interested in apologetics issues. Because there's nothing like a good fight. to get the guys going.
Yeah, you know, one of the themes that I see, this is our third annual one here in Colorado Springs, and there seems to be a great emphasis on encouraging and helping and teaching men to really be good Christian men.
Yes.
How to be fathers.
Exactly.
How to be good husbands, and hopefully from some of the younger men who are here someday, good priests. It's that emphasis on an authentic masculinity that seems so important for men today.
Well, we look back since 1965, when the divorce rate began to go up, as did the rate of single motherhood. And in some parts of our country, in the African American community, single motherhood is close to 70%. In the Hispanic community, it's between 50 and 60%. In the Caucasian community, it's about 30%. Mm. That means that a lot of young men over the last 40 some years have been growing up without the presence of a dad to show them that masculinity has a lot more to do with how you act as a decision maker, as someone who has a vision for the family, and those concerns of masculinity, a strength, than it does with being able to procreate children. And some of the young men are afraid to get married because they don't want to make a mistake.
Yes,
like their dads did, either through divorce or through not staying with the family in the first place. These conferences are a way to reach out to that, and that's a very important thing. The other thing that I sense is that masculinity is highly sexualized through pornography and a variety of other issues, and this is teaching men that while sexuality is one of the great gifts that we have, and our male sexuality is a great gift that we bring to society, it has to be kept in a context of a larger sense of what it means to be human and what it means to be moral, what it means to be, again, a decision maker, someone who can take responsibility and for their actions. These concerns are also being passed on at these men's conferences. Mm-hmm.
You mentioned pornography, which in recent years, especially through the internet now, has just become the bane of so many men's lives. It has contributed to the breakdown of their marriages.
Yes.
And even earlier today at our men's conference, we heard your friend Father Groeschel sort of wring his hands and suggest that that this could almost be the destruction of our country. At the center of our conferences here, and I suspect elsewhere, we invite men to the sacrament of penance, to go to confession, and in my experience, I mean, these are many, many profound confessions that are made and that we priests hear, and so many of them are pleas to God to move them away from pornography.
Because they find it an addiction. It's not just a choice that I make here or there. It becomes a drive from within that is related even to the same centers of the personality that you have with drug use and alcohol. That kind of drive that an alcoholic or a drug abuser has to go to a substance is similar. It has strong analogs to the drive to pornography. And guys feel that I can't control myself. It drives their wives crazy, you know, that because there are a number of things going on with it. One is that you are setting up a variety of women or images of women. My brother-in-law, my ex-brother-in-law, used to do lithography. And he said, don't let anybody believe that those women look like they do in the magazines. I make them look that way with the lithograph work that he did. But these images are then used to compare to the real woman that you marry. And that kind of comparison is something that you might do when you're trying to shop for groceries. But comparison shopping is unhealthy in a relationship because a relationship requires a commitment. And this is something that's missing when or is challenged when somebody is looking at a wide variety of images of different people. It also attacks the man's own image because he's going to be comparing himself to the images of other men. Am I as masculine as this? And so on. And all the different things that I might do. This becomes one level of problem, as well as it becomes a problem in that they start to use this as a way for sexual gratification. And that is a sexual gratification that is separated from relationship. It's not relational with their wife. It's not a self-gift to their wife. It's a grasping on, and that's a problem.
Yeah. Well, and you're right. This is far more than dirty pictures.
Yes.
You mentioned the addictive nature of it, which is so pernicious. And this is what I try to warn men, especially young men who right. are dabbling around in this, and to warn them about how this can take over their lives. So, you know, any of our audience out there who are men, beware of this.
And the things that I recommend are, A, frequent use of the sacrament of confession. You know, don't say, well, I'm just going back and saying the same thing again. Well, if you did the same thing, say it.
Right, right.
We priests can cope.
Yes.
Secondly, I just recently read this, and I find this to be true in the people I counsel. Praying the rosary when one is tempted is a great antidote. It's not enough to say, don't do that. It's also important to give an antidote. And praying the rosary, coming to a beautiful woman whom you would not want to see you looking at these things. As a matter of fact, I've even suggested that people put metallic images of the Blessed Mother on their computer screen.
So as
a way to remind them, your mom is watching. And this is when tempted, do something different with your hands. Say a rosary.
Right. That is beautiful advice. Thanks. We're going to take a quick break and we'll come back with Father Mitch Pacwa.
In 2006, the Colorado Catholic Herald was voted the nation's number one diocesan newspaper in its class. The Herald offers a wide variety of stories on the local, national, and world level, as well as your letters and the best columns in the Catholic press. The Colorado Catholic Herald is a newspaper you can be proud of. If you are registered with a parish in the Diocese of Colorado Springs, you should be receiving the Herald. If not, please call us at 719-866-6492. That's 719-866-6492. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
Welcome back. I'm Bishop Michael Sheridan, and I'm visiting today with Father Mitch Pacwa, well known to viewers of EWTN. And those viewers will also know that, Father Mitch, your background is in scripture studies,
yes, it is.
Right?
Yes, it is.
Aramaic? Did you study Aramaic?
Of course.
Of course,
because there are six chapters of the book of Daniel in Aramaic.
Uh-huh.
There are two chapters of Ezra in Aramaic, a couple lines of Jeremiah. And, you know, one of the things that I did over the years, I became by ritual in the Maronite Rite. So that I'm able to tell people that the Latin Mass is nice, but it's too modern for me. I want the Aramaic.
Are the Maronites Aramaic or
Aramaic?
It is Aramaic. Okay.
Aramaic is the default language.
Okay.
But we can use the vernacular.
All right.
So in the Maronite Rite, we'll use Arabic and English and Aramaic.
Oh, okay.
But some parts of the liturgy must be in Aramaic.
Okay. And so, and I think you're more than a bit of an expert on the Middle East, which of course has been in the headlines a great deal lately, and especially, you know, with the recent death of Osama bin Laden.
Yes.
Have you had to react? What have you seen, you know, go on? Just recently I heard about some of the demonstrations that went on in New York City, these expressions of jubilation
yeah.
That a man is dead. I'd like to hear you.
You know, a number of people have compared those acts of rejoicing at the death of Osama bin Laden to the end of World War II. And it's not parallel. As a matter of fact, Americans did not do that kind of jubilation when Adolf Hitler committed suicide. They did that jubilation when it was victory over Europe Day.
When the war was over.
When the war ended in Europe.
Right.
And then again when it ended in Japan. And this is a distinction. I would be absolutely in favor of unbridled jubilation if Al-Qaeda goes ahead and says we are going to cease and desist and we want to grow with the West and cooperate with the democratic governments of the world and we are not going to do terrorism. That would be a reason to rejoice. But the death of Osama bin Laden was not. It's that kind of jubilation struck me as a quality of revenge, mm-hmm. Revenge rejoicing. And I don't think that was decent. You know, that does not mean that I would be in favor of mollycoddling him. He was trying to resist when he was captured. They shot him before he could shoot anybody else. That's war. And when you deal with the situations of war, you're dealing with danger. And so I, you know, would commend our Navy SEALs and the CIA for the very professional kind of work they do. And I'm not saying that, you know, we should just be nice to everybody. That's not my point. I watched just last Tuesday, I watched another special, and I've seen many, but I become glued to the screen because I remember where I was on 9/11. And it was a special about 9/11, and it was so important to remind not only what was done on that day, but they called it Inside 9/11 on National Geographic, and it was dealing with the families of those who were killed and intimate, you know, heartbreak that these people still feel and will never, ever go away.
Mm-hmm.
And so for them, I feel only grief. And I can understand that they would have a sense that the perpetrator of that horrible crime of 9/11 is finally out and he can't do it again. You know, that I understand. But the jubilation and the singing of patriotic songs did not make sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
That seemed to be an indecency. We don't know the state of the soul of Osama bin Laden. But I would be worried about the state of his soul when he died. And I wouldn't rejoice over that. I had prayed to his guardian angel that he would have a conversion of heart and that he would change, if not to become a Christian, at least to go to those early parts of the Quran. The Quran has the period from when Muhammad lived in Mecca and then when he lived in Medina. And the passages that he wrote in Mecca were passages of peace. Later on, when he moved to Medina, that's when the verse of the sword in Surah 9, verse 27 was composed. And that's when you see 61, verse 4. Inna ha'allahu yahibbu alladhina yakataluna fi sabidihi. God loves those who try to kill in his path. You know, these were the late passages. And I would hope for at least a conversion from those late passages to the early passages. Mm-hmm. And to a love of humanity. And a realization that the judgment of God is upon every person. That's part of the Quran that, you know, every person could agree with. But I don't know that he had that kind of conversion. Mm-hmm. And I can't rejoice knowing the possibility that his soul may not have been ready for heaven. You know, this is one of the things we just read the other day in the gospel, that God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved son so that all who believe in him might have eternal life. God loves the world, including Al-Qaeda, and he wants them to be converted away. He doesn't love them as Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda is ugly. There's nothing lovely about it. But he loves those people and wants them to convert. Oh, to know the real Christ of the gospel, not the Christ of the Quran.
In the years since 9/11, we've come to hear more about Islam, I think, than most right. of us Americans ever knew before, ever thought we would know. And your reference to the Quran, to those very conflicting passages, right. which makes it so difficult. I mean, I know as a bishop too, I'm called upon to sometimes to enter into dialogues, and it's difficult for me. People will be critical of the Jewish Christian Bible and passages from there, but it seems that there's an inherent unity, a progress to God's revelation. It's difficult to find this in the Quran, and makes it very difficult sometimes then to relate well with Muslims.
Well, one of the things that's a basic principle in Islam is that revelation is evolutionary. And so the later the revelation, the more authority it has. So that's why the Quran abrogates the New Testament and the Old Testament as far as Muslims are concerned. Right. But even within the Quran, the principle called abrogation, nasakh in Arabic, is a principle that applies to the Quran itself, so that the later passages of the Quran abrogate the early passages of peace.
So, it's these more violent.
Those are the authoritative ones, and they abrogate the earlier ones. And that is a very important principle to understand about the Quran. And so the passages of the sword, from all the passages from Medina, outweigh the passages from Mecca.
So what are we to make of this? You know, so often we hear people comment that Islam is indeed a religion of peace, or could be. There are many who live it and practice it that way.
Are
they bad Muslims because they're paying attention more to the earlier parts of the Quran?
They would be Muslims who see there's no one of the things about Islam, no longer is there a teaching authority. The caliphate was abrogated itself in 1922, I think it was, when the Sultan was overthrown in the Turkish Empire, the caliphate was too. So there's no religious magisterium.
Right.
And Muslims are free to interpret. But the because of the principle of abrogation, the Muslims who take the late passages actually have a better basis than the ones who use the early passages. There are people who use the early passages. I know them. I have a lot of Muslim friends in the Holy Land. I go every year. Mm-hmm. I've taken 55 groups of people, and I speak Arabic somewhat. And, you know, I converse with my friends in Arabic. And I have great respect for so many of them because they are such honorable people. Honor is a very high value in throughout the Middle Eastern culture, both Christian and Muslim. The Arab culture is a culture of honor. The people I know do use those peaceful passages. They're the ones that they hear. But in fact, on the basis of the law schools of Islam, the ones who use the violent passages have a greater authority behind them. Mm. In terms of the principles, right. of interpretation of the Quran.
Well, being the expert that you are, and I'm learning a great deal just by sitting here listening to you, Father Mitch. What in a country now that is just so disturbed and doesn't know what to make out of all of this, what words would you have for the Catholics, for the Christians of the United States in the midst of this kind of turmoil?
To understand the Middle East, it's very important to know that after the Ottoman Turkish Empire collapsed, as a matter of fact, all of what we are dealing with in the Middle Eastern turmoil are the aftershocks of the collapse of the Ottoman Turkish Empire after World War I. And so when the Ottoman Turkish Empire ended, it was replaced by a republic of nationalists. They learned nationalism from the Europeans, who were infected with nationalism, and that's what led to World War I and World War II, where the nation is ahead of church, God, the human person, and nationalism is ahead of individual dignity. This idea then spread from the Turks to the Arabs. There was a Michel Aflak, who was a Christian from Damascus, who theorized about Arab nationalism and started this party, the Ba'ath Party, that we heard of with Iraq. It also is in Syria. And this was a nationalistic party. The nationalists took over not only Syria and Iraq, but also Egypt, Libya, and other places. And as a result, they became more oppressive. They had more in common with the Nazis than they did with the caliphate. Now, there's a Muslim reaction against this because it was so oppressive. So the response of the Muslims is we have to have a pure Islam, get rid of all these Western influences because they are ruining us. And so a Muslim anti-nationalist mentality is coming, but it also ends up being very violent because there's a violent clash between the two. We have to try to do two things. One, as Westerners, we do well to help spread the ideals of democracy, but they won't fit in well with the Islamicists. It just won't. Islam is not a democratic religion. For us as Christians, we need to spread the gospel of Christ. Christ will give them a whole new sense of freedom. Not the Christ of the gospel. Excuse me, not the Christ of the Quran,
right,
but the Christ of the gospel, who gives a liberation. And there is a movement. Between 6 and 8 million Muslims a year become Christian in Africa alone, every year. It's a great movement that's happening, and we can only pray that it spreads to other parts of the world. It is spreading. Mm-hmm. Mongolia, Kurdistan, and other places have a slower but significant Christian. And it's the first time in history that we've seen this kind of conversion. Let's pray that there would be this kind of transformation while preserving the great goods of Muslim culture.
I'm visiting with Father Mitch Pakwa, and we've been talking about Islam, and maybe after our break, which is coming up now, I'd like to ask you, Father, how I know you're a hopeful man. How optimistic are you that we will resolve these kinds of differences in a meaningful way? You've talked about the gospel of Christ, very, very important. So we'll come back with Father Pakwa in just a moment.
The Colorado Catholic Herald's blog offers a chance for you to be heard on Catholic issues. Click on the red blog link at coloradocatholicherald.com and join the discussion. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
We're back now with Father Mitch Pakwa. Father Mitch is in Colorado Springs to speak at the third annual Rocky Mountain Catholic Men's Conference. Is taking time out in our day to speak to our radio audience. In the last segment, we were talking about just so many of the difficulties in this decade since the terrible attack of 9/11. And I wanted Father Mitch to go on and just talk a little bit about how optimistic or otherwise he is that in our lifetime, or even perhaps in the lifetime of our grandchildren, will we see any kind of resolution to this ongoing war of terror?
The situation in the Middle East is extremely complicated. One complicating factor is the role of the State of Israel. And, you know, I'll never forget what the Patriarch of Jerusalem said to me once. If you love the Jews and hate the Arabs, you are no friend to the Jews. And if you love the Arabs and hate the Jews, you're no friend to the Arabs. You must have a love and respect for both communities. They're both there, and that to be dealt with. Now, the arrival of the Jews from Europe was a major problem because they were being persecuted in Europe. One of the things you have to keep in mind is that it wasn't the Arabs that were persecuting them. It was the Russians, right, and the Europeans. And this is one of the things that the Arabs said, why, if the Germans sinned against the Jews, should we lose our land? This is something that is not easily resolved. But the Jews are there, and so are the Palestinians.
So now, Father, let me just address, so I get it. This is the situation before the creation of the modern state of Israel.
Right.
Okay.
Beginning in the 1880s, there were pogroms in Russia, and Jews began to come to the Holy Land to escape from the terrorists. And they usually bought their own land and such. But during the 1930s and after the World War, the horrors that the Jews underwent were so bad that they left in greater numbers and they came to the Holy Land. And so these are different waves of immigrants from Europe that came to the Holy Land. And then there were waves from Yemen and North Africa and Ethiopia. Now, the immigration has pretty well slowed down. As a matter of fact, more Israeli Jews leave the country than move in. That's the process going on now. Taxes are high. In some places, it's high risk to live, especially if you're near a border area. There are rockets being sent against citizens, which is horrible, horrible. There's no justification for this. But these things go on, and so people leave. You know, the taxation, they have a flat tax for the income tax, 55%.
Oh.
You know, it's just really high. And a 200% duty on imported goods. And so people saying, look, there's more economic opportunity in America, right, than there is in Israel. So many Israelis move to Israel. Many of our illegal aliens in New York are Israelis. The situation is also very interesting. 85% of Israelis are atheists. They don't believe in God.
They're cultural Jews.
Well, nationalistic Jews.
Nationalistic, I
should say. That, because Zionism was a nationalistic response to what was going on in Europe, just like the Ba'ath Party was a nationalistic response in the Arab world to what was going on in Europe with nationalism. The infection of nationalism spread all over the world. It was horrible. And now one of the problems is that Israelis don't have children. Atheists in general don't have babies, because all that atheists have is the present world. That's all they've got. There's no heaven. There's no hell. They don't care about the future.
Mm-hmm.
They care about right now. Children are about the future.
Right.
Sex is about now. So the family, the Israeli family has 0.97 child per family. Not even one kid per family. It's one of the lowest birth rates in the modern world.
And what's the average for Muslim families?
5.4.
That's what I thought, yeah.
Yeah, it's very large. So, you know, this is going to be a crisis that plays itself out in Israel over the next 75 years as an aging Israeli population continues to decline among a young and growing Palestinian population. Mm-hmm. Population. This is not, for me, a sign of optimism.
Yeah.
You know, this is a very dangerous situation for both sides, because, you know, the warfare has been on the side of the Israelis because of technology. And lots of people die in these wars, and that's horrible. So I don't, I'm concerned about that demographic for the state of Israel and for the Palestinians. In the rest of the the Arab world, there are these movements that we've seen just this year, 2011, for democracy over against the nationalistic governments. Egypt, now Jordan, Syria, mm-hmm. Libya, Tunisia. These places are all experiencing democratic movements, but we don't know where they're going.
That's right. Yeah.
This is not a matter of optimism. It's a matter of concern, because we don't know who is going to be democratically elected. Will it be the more radical Muslims? They are a contender for the hearts and minds of the population. I've seen people who are very secular-minded Muslims. They would be believers, but they would be, you know, Western in many of their ways.
Right.
But something happens. They hear the call of prayer, and something clicks, and they become radicalized. This happens to people I never would have expected. And it's something, you know, the allure of the Quran is very strong in the Arab world, because the Arabic is the normative Arabic for the whole of the Arab world. This is the one that they go into an ecstasy to hear the Quran chanted. And so this can be a great concern. But the positive side is that people are looking for democracy. They just don't have, either from the Islamic side or from the national side, a basis for being able to understand democracy.
Yeah.
That's a problem. And the aspirations of the common person are not heard. They will get easily into certain ideals. They'll hear somebody speak of an ideal world, and it doesn't happen. There's one other dynamic in the Middle East that is a very important one. When the Middle East was conquered by the Muslim armies, the Middle East was Christian, except for Persia. The Persians were Zoroastrians.
Right.
But the rest of the Middle East was Aramaic-speaking Christian or Greek-speaking Christian or Coptic speaking Christian. And some parts were Latin speaking Christian in North Africa. But they were all Christian areas. Now, they were riven by heresies, and that's one of the reasons that they fell easily. But also, the Arab conquerors promised lower taxes. You'd almost think that these Christians were all Republicans. They wanted lower taxes, and so they went with the they welcomed the Arab conquerors. And for the first three centuries, there was an accommodation between them. They didn't usually, and it was rare that there would be cutting off of heads in order to convert and things like that. Mm-hmm. If Christians paid the jizya tax, they were left alone. And in the first couple centuries, they even worked in the governments. The father of St. John Damascene worked for the caliph in the government offices and was an official. This meant that there was an interaction between the Christian culture and the Muslim culture. And the Muslims were mostly very simple. They were, in effect, barbarians. They came in without a very advanced culture. But they learned from the Aramaic-speaking Christians to start universities. The Aramaic-speaking Christians had colleges, libraries, and universities. And the Muslims learned from them. The Christians translated the Greek philosophers, architects, doctors, scientists into Arabic. And a knowledge spread in the Arab world. And while there was a Christian population of significant size, there was a great flourishing of culture in the Middle East. By the 11th and 12th century, when through conversion mostly and some force, the region became predominantly Muslim, there began a closing of the Muslim mind. They began to say, if it's not in the Quran, we don't need it. If it's already in the Quran, we don't need it. Because in the Quran, there's a principle. Everything that occurred before the revelation of the Quran is jahaliya, ignorance. Oh. So everything is ignorance before the Quran. So if the Quran agrees with Plato, then we don't need Plato because we already have it in the Quran. If he disagrees with the Quran, he's ignorant. That was not the mentality of the first centuries. And that's why they had a flourishing of culture. But in the 12th and 12th centuries in particular, this began a closing down of the mind. So that even great philosophers like Avicenna and Averroes began to be persecuted by the Muslim religious authorities. And so that closing of the mind began a slow decline. And Arab culture has not really recovered from it. It's not a culture that does much research and development. That's why the Israelis are always ahead of them. The West is always ahead of them. Whatever advancements they have, they get from the West or from the Israelis. And this is something that's highly problematic. They can't really develop their own ideas. So these are the situations that I see. And they're not going to do their own research and development until they westernize. And that's going to be one of those things that we have to pay attention to.
Focusing on the Holy Land for just a moment, we do have a break coming up, but of great concern, and this is slightly different, I think, is the declining Christian presence in the Holy Land. Yes. What is it, around maybe 3%?
It's 1%.
It's 1% now.
1%.
Oh my!
It used to be 20%.
Yeah.
When in the 1920s, it was still 20% Christian. Now it's less than 1%. The Christians have left, and it's they're caught in between. They should have been used as a bridge, but you know, I don't think the Israeli policy welcomed them to be that bridge with the Muslim community and the Arab community at large. And the Christians were caught in between the fights between Muslims and Jews. And so they didn't want to part. No. They don't have their own militia. They don't want to be a militia. They don't want to go to war. They want peace. Right. And they want to live what they raise their families. Their families are well educated, and so they leave.
Okay. Father, we're going to take a quick break, and we'll be back in just a moment.
ColoradoCatholicHerald.com is the website of the award-winning Colorado Catholic Herald newspaper. For the latest Catholic news, both at home and around the world, log on to ColoradoCatholicHerald.com. The Colorado Catholic Herald, bringing the Catholic world to you.
We're back visiting with Father Mitch Apakwa, who just before the break was beginning to reflect shake his head, as I am too, if you could see us, over the declining Christian population in the Holy Land. And I know I was just there myself about a year ago, actually coming on to 2 years ago, and I had been there many years before that to the Holy Land. But you know, to see the wall and the difficulties that so many of the Arab people do have, the Christians getting to places of where they work, you can understand why many of them are leaving the country.
Yeah, it's true, especially for their children. They educate their children well, and they can't get jobs. They want them to come to America where they can have a good life. You know, they want to raise families and all. And one of my closest friends, he is my closest friend in Jerusalem, has his sons here, two of his sons in America. And he's so happy that one of them found a Lebanese girl to marry, you know, so that it'll stay Middle Eastern in the family. But, you know, he doesn't expect his son to come back. His son has a job he could never get in Israel. So he's a PhD with honors. He's already got a patent. You know, he's doing great work in chemistry. And he intends to stay.
Well, Father, we could continue this in any of these conversations.
If people are interested, I have a website, FatherMitchPakwa.org, and I've got a number of CDs and one book on Islam. So if anybody's interested in one CD series I did with a Muslim convert to Catholicism, he and I did it together.
Oh.
And if people are interested in that, go to my website, FatherMitchPakwa.org, and you can order those things. Oh. And it'll give you some more background so that you understand what's happening.
That's great. I'm glad you said that. And let's remember to repeat that as we
sure.
come to the end of this segment. But before our time is up, another area of specialty for you, I know, Father, is study of what is called today New Age, if religion is the right word, but new
movement is better, yeah.
And I think, as you know, we were talking before our program today that here in Colorado, there's a particular presence of these New Age movements, and I don't know if things like Wicca, witchcraft, and
sure.
that all falls into it.
Yes, it does.
And it's particularly present in Colorado.
Well, one of the reasons it's present in Colorado is because you have so many people moving here from other parts of the country, and they're uprooted from their religious roots, from their religious background, and they're looking for something, you know. Human beings are religious. We want religion. But we don't necessarily want religion to interfere with our plans, desires, and sometimes with our sins.
Yeah. And before we get too far into this, Father, let's give a quick definition, if
sure.
you will. What are we talking about when,
sure.
when we say New Age? How does that differ from conventional religion?
The New Age movement is characterized by, first of all, believing that everything is God and everything is one.
So it's a kind of a pantheism.
Yeah, it's a pantheism and a monism. Monism means that everything is one being. And that one of the goals of the New Age movement is to alter your consciousness so that you see the oneness of all. And one of the motives, as a matter of fact, is related to our previous discussion, that they want people to see that there's a oneness in the world instead of dividing by religion. They look upon the division between Christian, Muslim, Jew, Hindu, Buddhist, and so on as a scandal, which it is.
Yeah.
It is a scandal. And they would like to see that a solution to that will be that we see the oneness of all being. and so that there's no difference in being between us. Therefore, all religions are just man's invention, and therefore I can come to a personal experience in which I find the oneness of being and find myself at peace with the oneness of being, or with, sometimes they'll put it in terms of nature, I'll be at peace with nature, and I'll find that God is everything. God is not only everywhere, but God is everything. Mm. And I can come to experience that through a variety of techniques.
There's a lot of what you say that at least has a sound, an appealing veneer to it.
Yes, of course.
And I know in my experience as a priest, as a bishop, I've talked to any number of Christians, Catholics, who would claim that at least certain elements of these New Age movements are quite compatible with Christianity and Catholicism.
Yes.
In particular. And I think you have something to say about that.
Yeah. Back when I was in college in the early 70s, I tried to live out that compatibility. So I practiced a number of New Age things. As a matter of fact, my book, Catholics and the New Age, is based on my own experience of trying these things out. I used to teach the Enneagram, for instance. I thought that was the best thing since sliced bread. I used to teach how to do horoscopes. I would do all this stuff.
Now, you find the Enneagram in
retreat houses. Well,
retreat houses, programs right. For Catholics.
I found it in the seminary.
So.
But here's the problem. It comes from a guy who was himself a pantheist, Oscar Ichazo. And he invented the Enneagram through spirit channeling, a spirit that he calls Metatron, who's the chief of all the archangels, according to him, taught him to take the Enneagram symbol, which was used for numerology in the Middle East. It was a numerological fortune-telling device. And he used that by putting 9 names on it. Then he met with a psychologist named Claudio Naranjo. Naranjo put descriptions of personality types on each one of these that he got from Karen Horney. Then he took Freud's defense mechanisms and applied one to those. And they were experimenting with this. But a priest took a workshop on this, brought it to the seminary I attended, and from there it spread to the Catholic world as an ancient Sufi system. Well, it's not ancient Sufi system. It was invented by 2 Chileans in the 1960s or early 70s, right around 1970, we can say, just to be safe. And so that's all that it is. And the problem I've had with it is that it's never been tested by serious psychologists. So you have people play acting at psychologizing and categorizing people and saying, you know, you're this type and you're this type. And this is, more importantly, this is how you get better or this is how you get worse. So that there is this claim to do therapy based on the Enneagram with no basis in real psychology and in serious studies of saying this works because of this dynamic.
One of the most popular, at least around here, I guess techniques you'd call it, that would be associated with New Age movement is Reiki.
Reiki.
And I've had any number of conversations with good Catholic people who insist
right.
that this is nothing more than Christian, good Christian Catholic prayer for healing with different language to it.
No.
Right. I agree.
It's not. It comes from a Japanese gentleman who had been a Christian, but he got into the Taoism. And in the Taoism, you have the chi energy. In Japanese, it's called ki. So Reiki comes from the 2 words, and the key refers to the energy that you have to keep in balance. So that the idea is that the yin and the yang have to be put back in balance. Now, With acupuncture, you do it with needle points. With Reiki, you do it by in different ways because they've changed their techniques. Originally, it was waving your hand over the body in order to affect the positive and negative energy fields of the ki energy and get the radiation that comes from your body to be in balance, and then you would be healed. Because that didn't work, then people began to use massage, where you actually touch the body, so it went back to something a little bit more like acupuncture, where you would use actual touching of the body in order to do this. Now, it became popular because some nurses did a study on how their patients improved, and they claimed to have done a double-blind study, and it sounded scientific. However, they were caught manufacturing their data. It's what we call in my neighborhood lying. And they made up the data, and their studies were completely false. And they were proven to be false by subsequent studies. So this is something that is a very important point to be dealing with.
But how does Reiki, if in fact at least at times it has beneficial effects, what is it about it that is so at odds with our Catholic understanding of prayer for healing?
It's the same problem that we have with the New Age movement as a whole, but it applies to Reiki. Namely, by trying to make an analogy, this is just like Christian praying for the sick. No, it's not. When I'm praying for the sick, I'm calling on the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a power that is beyond my control. It is not a technique that I can have under my control. It is something that our Lord and Savior does by the providence of the Father. And so I have to trust in God that this healing is going to come. And then also, if it doesn't, I have to trust that it didn't come for a good reason. And so this is something that is very important to keep in mind. The New Age movement depersonalizes God. Christianity, on the other hand, is dealing with the tripersonal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we are in a relationship based on our free will and God's will. And we're in an interaction in the relationship, and it's not under my control. That is absolutely key.
That is very important. And Father, we're coming quickly to the end of our time. I wanted to open up one other thing, but I don't think we're going to have time to do it. So maybe another time we get together, we'll continue our discussion. Once again, your website.
My website is Father Mitch Pacwa. Father is spelled out. So Father Mitch Pacwa.
PACWA.
.org.
All right.
Not .com, .org. And on that website, my book, Catholics in the New Age, as well as a CD talk that I gave on the New Age movement, as well as, a lot on Islam and a wide variety of other topics about the faith. Because I don't want to make my career one of fighting against everybody. I want to talk about, our sacraments, the Eucharist, listening to God, etc.
Right. Father, would you bring our program to an end by offering a prayer for us?
Lord Heavenly Father, we praise you and bless you. You hold back no good thing from us, not even your beloved Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we entrust ourselves to you that we might be able to listen to you, to follow you, to do your holy will in the name of the same Lord Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns with you forever and ever. Amen.
Father Mitch Pacwa, thank you very much for being here. And to all our listeners, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents on the Catholic Radio Network. Join us each week as Bishop Michael Sheridan of the Diocese of Colorado Springs discusses topics relevant to your life and your faith. Bishop Sheridan Presents is a production of the Catholic Radio Network and the Diocese of Colorado Springs. If there is a topic that you'd like to hear covered by Bishop Sheridan Presents, please call the Catholic Radio Network at 970-669-3900.
8000. Thanks again for listening to Bishop Sheridan Presents, brought to you by the Colorado Catholic Herald, the official newspaper of the Diocese of Colorado Springs.